threat of it, the fear of it, the reality of it. And whether it's going to come from a virus or whether it's going to come from the slow creep of time or whether it's going to come from an injury or some other thing, there's one certainty that we face in life, and that is that we're all going to die at some point. Now, I know the old joke that there's only two things you have to do in life, and that's pay taxes and die. Hey, but some people are really good at finding ways around paying taxes. It can be done. It's not easy, but it can be done. But our world spends a great deal of time trying to avoid the second one. Our livelihoods are expended on medicine and surgery and treatment. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It's a good thing. The Lord has given us the ability to heal and to fix so many things. That's a blessing. But there is a distinction between trying to fix something that's broken, trying to repair something that's damaged, trying to heal something that's sick, and trying to escape the curse that's been set upon us. There is no escape from it. If we try to escape it here, we might look like we've gotten somewhere, but we'll run into it when we turn left. God has pronounced a judgment on the world, and that is, dying, you will die. Or as it says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Sometimes we joke and say, you know, it's scientifically proven that living will kill you. Because 100% of people that live die. Well, I suppose if you believe what the scriptures teach about the rapture, that number is actually 99.999999, a few more nines percent. There will be a few who escape. There's only two people in all of scripture that ever escaped death. We have Enoch and Elijah. But as far as that goes, compared to the rest of mankind and the billions of lives that have been lived, that's pretty small numbers. Everybody dies. And the rule of death in this life has been total. Study the history of the world and is the study of despots and kings and tyrants. Sometimes less so, sometimes more so. The study of wars between those despots and kings and tyrants. Try to overthrow one tyrant and establish another. Overthrow one government to establish another one. Sometimes it's a little less tyrannical, sometimes a little more. But death has never been overthrown, and it can't be. It's a divine judgment. But how strong is that kingdom? You know, when two kingdoms go to war, two nations go to war, in the beginning of the war, in the middle of the war, it's awfully hard to tell who's going to win. Take our Revolutionary War and General Washington and the things that he did trying to pull together an army of farmers who just wanted to defend their homeland. And most of the Revolutionary War was a system of tactical retreats by George Washington trying to avoid an open confrontation with a much larger, much better armed army. But it won him the war. In the Civil War, now we talk about the victory of the North over the South. But you know, for a long time, it sure didn't look like the North was going to win. Until the tides turned. You realize in World War II, there was a period of time when Germany was operating its U-boats within 20 miles of the United States coast. They had nearly total control of the Atlantic Ocean. Britain was down to a few dozen fighter planes to defend its island nation from Germany's onslaught. What if Britain had fallen? Would we ever been able to restore Europe? Would we ever have been able to defeat Hitler? We don't know. It didn't go that way. We're in the midst of a war now with death, and Much of our world is throwing every resource it can at it to try to stop it, try to prolong our lives as much as we can, even research going into what causes death and can we stop the aging process. And while we say, again, it's a good thing, it's a blessing to be able to treat disease and heal injury, there is a point at which we say, you have to stop this. You can't control this. You can't cheat death. It's going to happen. Because the rule of that king, the rule of that kingdom in this world is total. Everything dies. From the highest people in the land down to the smallest microbes, everything suffers death at some point. And that is because what Paul is going to tell us here in Romans chapter 5, we're picking up at verse 12, and we're going to read about A Tale of Two Kingdoms. Anybody ever read The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens? Yeah. This is nothing like that, except the title sounds the same. Sometimes we pastors aren't the most creative and we copy things. So I thought Tale of Two Cities sounds like a good title. Tale of Two Kingdoms sounds like a good title. So there it is. And reference to Charles Dickens, who gave me the idea, and that way we're covering fair play. Fair use, I should say. He's going to outline for us the rule of these two kingdoms. The first one is the kingdom of death, the universal rule of death through Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There he tells us just how universal and pervasive death has become. Everybody succumbs to it. Everybody is ruled by it. And there's no escaping it. One of the interesting studies as you go throughout the Old Testament, if you want to establish a chronology of the world, a timeline of how long the world has been here, it's a fun study. Go back to Genesis 1, start reading. You'll get through the narrative of creation. You'll get through the narrative of the fall and the narrative of Cain and his brother Abel. And then you'll come into a series of very short accounts of the lives of people that lived. And they read very formulaic. So-and-so, Adam lived so many years and he fathered these children. And then he died. And his son, Seth, lived so many years and fathered these children. And then he died. And while you can trace the chronology of it and start building a timeline for the history of the world, you'll realize something that's repeated over and over and over again, and that is, he died. As long as their lifespans were, the longest recorded life in Scripture is Methuselah, who lived 969 years. But it still ends with that same epitaph. He died. With the exception in those early chronologies of that one man, Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not because God took him. We recognize that's an anomaly. It's something strange. It's out of the ordinary. We kind of raise our eyebrows at it and say, what is this all about? Strictly because it's not the norm. Wait, he died. He died. He died. He died. He was not because God took him. He died. He died. What happened to Enoch? Why didn't he die? We don't know. He walked with God, and for some reason God spared him that, but the fact of the matter is it just highlights that the rest of us go through this process of death because we live under the rule of death, and it's a universal rule. How did that get here? It came into the world through one man. Now, if you're familiar with the biblical narratives, then you know who that one man is. That's Adam. God created the world, created everything in it, fashioned the atmosphere, created light, put birds in here and fish, and separated the land from the trees. I know I'm going in, not going in quite the right order, but after all the world was shaped and perfectly made and suitable, God put man on it and told him to rule over it all. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. And Adam was placed as the head, almost as the king over creation, to rule creation in God's stead. With one prohibition. I mean, there was a command. There was a positive command, and that was tend the garden and be fruitful and multiply. And one prohibition. Don't eat the tree that's in the midst of the garden. There's two trees there. Don't eat the one called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat the tree of life. Don't eat that one. Because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, as we just read, when Satan came along and tempted both Adam and Eve, and don't forget, folks, when you're reading that, that Adam was with Eve. It wasn't that Eve was separate and alone and therefore vulnerable. Adam was with her and basically abdicated his role of protector by allowing all of this to go on. It's one of the reasons when we look at Genesis chapter 1, or even all of Genesis really, we have to maintain the historical reality of those events. They're not metaphor. They're not symbolic. They're not poetic. I mean, they are poetic because it's written. But they're not just poetic. They are historical narratives because apart from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we have no basis for the explanation of the universal reign of death in the world. Where did it come from? To think that God created the world with death as a part of it is to destroy the entire gospel presentation throughout the rest of Scripture. Because if death was part of the created world, it didn't enter into the world, it's not an invader, then what is Christ saving us from? But those chapters of Genesis are just as real, just as historical, as, say, John chapter 20 and 21, and the historical accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So yes, some things about Genesis are hard for us to grasp, but just because I don't understand it all doesn't mean it isn't real. And so just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so here he's introducing this idea of the entrance of death into the world. It wasn't there at the beginning, so where'd it come from? It came because of sin. Adam sinned, and that brought death into the world. Adam, as the, we'll call him the, I just lost the word. I'm sorry?
Are you saying progenitor?
No, I'm kind of thinking of the king that's under another king, and I can't, the vassal, there it is, the vassal king. Adam's the king of creation, but he's supposed to rule creation in the way that God dictates. So he's a king, but he's a vassal to a greater king. Adam, as the vassal king, basically handed his rule over to Satan and sin and death as a result. And that's where death comes from. But death spread to all men. Its authority extended over everybody. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. One man's disobedience spread to everybody else. But then Paul explains here, why did it extend to all of us? Why is it fair that it extends to all of us? Because we all joined him in that rebellion. And we prove it every time we sin. If it had been us in that position, we would have done the same thing. Adam's sin brought upon all of us a sinful nature. We talk to our kids sometimes. You know, we have a dog at home named Hank. And we love our puppy dog. Well, most of us love our puppy dog. Mama tolerates the puppy dog. But we have to remind the kids constantly, say, don't leave food that you want laying around. Why not? Because Hank's a dog. And I can sit down and talk to him and explain to him all of the subtleties of property rights. Say, Hank, this is my sandwich. Just the fact that I'm leaving this on the edge of the counter does not mean that I have transferred authority to you to have it. It's mine. I made it. I bought the stuff for it. That's my sandwich. Don't take it, Hank, or you'll be stealing, and that's wrong. Even if, when he does take it, I discipline Hank. We don't usually. Hank's a spoiled, rotten dog. Okay? If you leave food within range, what's going to happen? Hank's going to eat it. You know why he's going to eat it? Because he's a dog. It's part of his doggy nature to want to eat things. It feels good to him. It serves that reward system in his little brain. And I mean little. The thought processes of a dog go something like sleep, sleep, play, bark, eat. That's their doggy nature. You can't change it. You can't stop chickens from balking. You can't stop roosters from crowing. You can't stop dogs from barking, no matter how hard you try. You can train them to some degree. Well, not chickens, but you can train dogs to some degree. But you can't change their doggy nature. And so if food is left unprotected, it will be eaten. We are sinners by nature. Adam bequeathed that to us. We don't understand how that all gets passed down. Are they ever going to find a sin gene somewhere? No. I think it goes much deeper than that. Our DNA is not the only thing that makes up our person, folks. We are a physical being, but we are not just a physical being. We are not the product of chemical reactions. We are spiritual beings as well, and there is something in our makeup, in our very nature, that is related to Adam and his sin. And so when he sinned, that has a consequence for the rest of his descendants, that we are now all sinners. We sin because we're sinners, not the other way around. It's part of our nature, and so we act out on it. And because we have all acted on it, we prove that we are the same as Adam. We are our father's children. And because we have all joined in that rebellion, then we all justly deserve the same condemnation. And so death has spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Paul is stating these things. He's already dealt with this back in Romans 1, 2, and 3. The wrath of God being poured out on mankind, the sinfulness of man, how it extends to all men. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that death is the result of that. Death, physical death, is a part of the wrath of God being extended against sin. The curse of the world, the difficulty with which we go through life, all of that is part of the curse, part of the condemnation under which we exist. But it shows just how universal the rule of sin is. All sinned, so we all die. Verse 13, for indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Trace those genealogies again. Go back to Adam and say, Adam lived how many years, and then his son lived how many years. And you can piece together the history of the world, and you'll find out that God created the world roughly 4,000 years before Christ was born. Now, we might be off by a few years in either direction, and that's not a big issue. But you can't extend it to millions. You can barely extend it beyond the 6,000-year range without doing damage to what the text actually says. Okay. So about 4,000 years before Christ, roughly 6,000 years ago, God creates the world. From Adam until the flood was a little over 1,600 years. From the flood until the time of Moses was close to 1,000 years. So between the creation and the coming of Moses and the giving of the law, we have about 2,500 years of time. So the law hadn't been given. The law of God that was given to Moses hadn't yet been given, but all that time people are still dying. Death still ruled. So what does that tell you? It's not just the violation of the law of Moses that's the problem. Sin is a much deeper problem than just the external violations of the law. Okay. Sin was in the world before the law was given. He says sin there is not counted where there is no law, meaning that if a law hasn't been passed, you're not accountable to it, right? So why is Abraham not condemned for marrying his half-sister Sarah, when later on Moses will say, don't marry your half-sister? Because that command hadn't been given yet. So mankind wasn't accountable to that law. They weren't accountable to that standard. But he says, even though the Mosaic law had not been given, death still ruled, people were still sinners. He's already answered the question of why that is back in Romans chapter 2, because men have a conscience. It's not as clear, it's not as detailed as the law of God that's given to Moses, but it is there, and it is sufficient to condemn us all as sinners. There was enough revelation in the ancient world, even for everybody to understand the basics of right and wrong. When Abraham goes down to Egypt, what's he afraid of? They'll kill me. and take my wife. Did they kill him? Did they take his wife? They did, for a time. And do you know how God responded to that? Appears to Pharaoh in a dream. He says, you're a dead man because of the woman you've taken. And what does Pharaoh say? I didn't know. But it shows a couple of things there. That God even admits to Pharaoh, I know you did this in the innocence of your heart. You didn't know she was married, but I stopped you from committing adultery with her because you did it in innocence. But at the same time, even Pharaoh knew that to take another man's wife would be an evil, would be a wrong. And so they understood those concepts of right and wrong. Mankind is still guilty, even without the law of God, because God has built into us an innate knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And again, it's not as clear, it's not as detailed. Sometimes it's numb, sometimes it's calloused, but it's there. And it's sufficient to convince us that we are indeed sinners. And so, even for those who don't have the law of Moses, from Adam to Moses, death still ruled. And it ruled even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So what was Adam's transgression? Don't eat the tree that's in the middle of the garden. He ate the tree anyway. God kicked Adam out of the garden. God put an angel with a flaming sword guarding the Garden of Eden so that nobody else could get in to eat the tree of life and live forever. Ironically, God did that out of mercy, because if we would have eaten of that tree of life, there would have been no redemption. We'd have been sealed in our state of sin. But who else could have gotten into that garden to violate the command not to eat the tree? Nobody. Especially after the flood, when probably the Garden of Eden was destroyed by that cataclysm, there was no more opportunity for anybody to commit the same sin that Adam committed. So just because they didn't commit the same sin that Adam committed, are they therefore not guilty? No, they are still guilty. Because they still have that conscience. They still have the law of God written on their hearts. So even though they don't commit the exact same sin as Adam, they are still guilty of committing sin. But Adam, who invited this kingdom of death into this world, who signed the treaty which handed over rulership of the world from himself to sin and death, plunged us all into this predicament, he's a type of one who is to come. Now, the study of types in the Scripture is an interesting study. It can be a dangerous one, because sometimes you see types that aren't there. But a type is something in the Old Testament that pictures something that's coming later on. Many of the things that happen in the Old Testament are types of Jesus Christ and what he would do. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, is a type of the prophet, priest, king, who is the Lord Jesus that will come. David is a type of the Christ. He doesn't fill the picture in all of its particulars, but he fills some of them. The sacrifices are types of Christ because they picture what Jesus would accomplish. Again, you have to be careful, because not everything in the Old Testament is a type. Some things are just there. Right? But Adam here is specifically said to be a type. In what sense is Adam a type? Because he was the appointed head. He was the appointed ruler of the world. He was the one to whom he was accountable to God for how he administered God's rulership in the world. And how did he handle it? He disobeyed. His action brought great consequence to the world. Some of those parallels are going to be seen in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the anti-type. Christ is the fulfillment of what Adam should have been. Adam is a shadow of what Jesus is. So he's going to explain this. How is it that Jesus is a type of Adam? Well, if Adam brought death into the world and subjected the world to the dominion, the kingdom of death, well, then what do you think Jesus is going to accomplish? How did Adam subject us to death? He did it through disobedience. Well, how do you think Jesus is going to accomplish what he accomplishes? Through obedience. Adam did it through transgression. Christ will do it through righteousness. Adam subjected us to death. Christ will subject us to life. Adam, one decision, led to the death of many. Christ's obedience will lead to the life of many. And all of these contrasts and comparisons will be drawn out here in the following texts, so following verses. So, verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. And so now he's going to tell us that there's some opposing things here. There's some contrasting going on. And he wants to compare, now that he's established this fact that there's these two kingdoms he's going to talk about, he wants to talk about all the basis of the kingdoms. Well, the basis of the first kingdom is transgression, trespass, sin. The basis of the second kingdom is going to be grace. And so look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. So if the one kingdom is established on the transgression of Adam, the next kingdom is going to be established upon grace. Because could it be established on the obedience of us or of Adam? No, it couldn't be. Adam's sin led to the sin of many other people. Well, God didn't create a new race of righteous people. And so where is this kingdom going to be populated? It has to be populated by sinners. But how do you populate a kingdom of righteousness with sinners? The entrance to the kingdom has to be an entrance of grace. Getting into the kingdom has to be dependent upon the grace of the king. Because otherwise we would all be condemned. So the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that man, one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? So if the foundation of the first kingdom is the trespass of Adam, then doesn't it make sense that the foundation of God's kingdom would be much greater? If God's going to be victorious, as we go back to our picture earlier of warring kingdoms, doesn't the kingdom who wins have to be greater than the kingdom that loses in some way? Whether it's a cultural war, doesn't the stronger one win? If it's a war of weapons, doesn't the person with the better army win? If it's a war of technology, doesn't the person with more information win? And so if Christ's kingdom is going to conquer the kingdom of sin and death, doesn't it have to be greater? It does. And so he says that the free gift is not like the trespass. It's greater than the trespass. Whatever overcomes the first trespass and all of its results has to be greater than that. If many died through one man's trespass, that's a pretty profound effect, isn't it? That trespass must have been a powerful thing. And so if Christ is going to rule a kingdom that overcomes the kingdom of sin and death, then his kingdom has to be greater. And remember, Paul is continuing on, chapter 5, is starting to outline the greatness of the salvation that God's given us, all the blessings of it, all the benefits of it, how triumphant it is, how victorious it is. And so he's continuing in that vein. So great a salvation. It is so great that even though the transgression that led to our death was huge and had universal impact in this world, had worldwide cataclysmic impact, the impact of Christ's gift is going to be even greater. Many died through one man's trespass, but how much greater will the grace of God and the free gift? The grace of God is God's attitude that motivates the gift. God wants to be gracious. He wants to give us something we don't deserve. And so then he gives us the gift. Well, what's the gift he's talking about? Going back into the previous chapters, what is it that God has given us? Christ's righteousness. That's the gift. Because if I want to enter into the kingdom, even Jesus said this, if I will not see the kingdom unless my righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I have to be totally, completely, and perfectly righteous, just like God is totally and completely and perfectly righteous. But when I look at myself, I say, it isn't there. So God, if I'm going to get into this kingdom of yours, you have to give me righteousness. I don't have it myself. I don't have the money to buy the ticket. If the currency to buy entrance into the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, I'm flat broke. I've got nothing. And I have to come to God asking for a handout. Please give me some of yours. And so, Adam's sin led to my trespass. So as I look not just at Adam's sin, I'm not sitting here blaming him for everything. I can look at myself and say, how great is my sin? How deep does this problem go? What's going to overcome that? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Something has to be greater than this problem of sin. And so Paul says, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? Because whereas I was a hater of God, whereas I was an enemy, I was a rebel, God's grace extended to me even more. It overcame that. Whereas I was at enmity and war with God, His grace overcame that. Whereas my sins were many, God's gift of righteousness is enough to completely overwhelm them. So that when I am covered in the righteousness of Christ, I am so completely and totally clothed that not one inch of my own unrighteousness continues to be shown. Like Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Can you imagine trying to sew yourself an outfit out of fig leaves? Trying to cover their own shame, it didn't work. And God had to clothe them Himself. But Christ's righteousness is so overwhelming that when I stand before God, there is not a bit of my own shame showing any longer. All you can see is the righteousness of Christ. Because the free gift is not like the trespass. It's much greater. His grace, His gift have abounded for many. And so while that applies to me personally, because I can know that Christ's gift, His grace, are overwhelmingly, exceedingly sufficient to cover my sin, I also know they are overwhelmingly and exceedingly sufficient to cover anybody's sin who will come to Him. There is no limit to it. Sometimes theologians get into discussions, for whom did Christ die? Did He die for the whole world? Did He die for the elect only? And there's some value in that discussion. But you know, in some way, it doesn't matter, because whoever comes, there's sufficient supply. I might not know the mind of God in some of those things because He didn't tell me. But I do know that what He tells me affirmatively, that anyone who comes to Him through the Lord Jesus, there is abundant supply of grace. There's abundant supply of righteousness. Nobody will be turned away because there was a limit. See that in our stores today? Try to buy cleaning wipes and things. Can't get them. Saw an article this last week said Clorox cleaning wipes probably will not have an adequate supply until middle of next year. What's that? You found Lysol? Yeah, you know, you could make yourself rich on eBay with stuff like that. But so you go to the grocery store and they have signs up all over the place. Limit two per person. Limit one per person. God has no such signs upon the righteousness of Christ. It is sufficient to cover everything. It is sufficient to cover you and anyone who comes. So that grace abounds. And there is the comparison with the kingdom of death. If the kingdom of death covered everybody, Christ's righteousness and His grace and His gift are far more exceedingly sufficient to cover everybody. The free gift, verse 16, is not like the result of that one man's sin. So again, we have a contrast being set up. Well, how is it unlike it? Well, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So Adam sinned. The judgment upon that sin was condemnation, which was death. So we have to follow that line of reasoning through what happened with Adam. However, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So it's working in the other direction. Adam sinned. His singular sin brought death and condemnation on everybody. But it works in reverse with Christ. That's why it's not like the trespass. Because Christ's justification flows out of the great need. There were many sinners. There was a great deal of sin. And so the grace of God overwhelmed that. Christ came, offered himself, paid for our sin, and now offers us his righteousness and his forgiveness. Many trespasses brought justification. For if, verse 17, for if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man. Now we're back to this kingdom speaking again, this kingdom terminology. And he's summing it all up here. If by one man's trespass death reigned through the one man. So if the kingdom of death and sin ruled because of one man's trespass, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? We don't have to entertain the thought that perhaps Christ's offering is insufficient ever. If Adam's disobedience was enough to plunge us all into death, then Christ's obedience is enough to bring us all into life, to transfer us from a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of sin and a kingdom of trespass and a kingdom of death into a kingdom of light and a kingdom of righteousness. Now, Paul is stating these things in somewhat philosophical terms here, very generally. He's going to get the specifics of how this works out in our life later on, especially as we get to chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? If you're in Christ, you're covered by his righteousness, you're swimming in his grace. Should you live any more as if you were still under the dominion of death and sin? No! We should be living as if we are already in that kingdom of righteousness and light, because we are. No matter what we see going on around us, whatever the world looks like out there, we as followers of Christ are living in a kingdom of righteousness. The kingdom of sin, it's been defeated. It's been destroyed. It's been overwhelmed. And it's been overwhelmed by Christ. This is the stuff that we love to say. We're not ashamed of the gospel. I mean, it's a lot harder for us to say, I'm not ashamed of the parts where I have to tell you you're a sinner. I mean, I'm a little harder to tell you guys that. But it's necessary, because Christ's righteousness is only seen in its great glory against the backdrop of our sinfulness. And as we see the depths to which our sin goes, we see how much greater is his glory. How much greater is his grace and his goodness to us, when I see just how much I did not deserve it. So that we could sing like we're going to with this last hymn. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Meaning, even if I were Adam, and I ruled over the entire world, would that be sufficient to thank Christ for what he's done for me? No. So let's sing it this morning. It's a little bit of a different version of When I Survey. The words are number 130 in your cross. When I Survey the Cross, the words are number 130 in your hymnal. The tune is a little bit different, a little slower, but no less potent. And so as we stand this morning and sing this, think about the glory that Christ has accomplished for us, and how much greater it is than our sin. Let's stand together as we